tonight I have this very serious topic, and I think that it really needs to be addressed, because it's the age in which we live, more and more accepting of Roman Catholicism. Just today, was it in the Belfast, one of the newspapers was saying what a sweet, loving man Pope Francis is. You know, and it's on and on. It's not just any Belfast newspaper, but newspapers across the world, how good the Pope is and how good Roman Catholicism is. It's accepted, and it's there are even churches, there's some Presbyterian churches, even those in their declaration of faith, they don't believe it. They think it's something to be some future Antichrist, and they don't know what it is. So I call the message the biblical uncovering of the Pope and the papacy. So I just like that we would begin, if you could turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul speaks emphatically and in great detail about the man of sin, and it is unbelievably precise, and the fulfillment of it is unbelievably, but it is historically true, has been fulfilled, that this passage. It's 2 Thessalonians beginning chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There was to come what the word is in falling away, apostasia in Greek. There was apostasy to come first. And that's exactly how it did happen. If you know anything of the historical times, the church in Rome for 250 years was true to the gospel, like Paul had praised them in the beginning of the letters of the Romans. They've been true to the gospel for 250 years. And then coming into the 4th century, at the end of the 4th century and beginning in the 5th century, things begin to go apostate. The first apostasy, and the major one that has continued, was that people became Christian by baptism. It was mostly adults at the beginning, but the falling away took place historically. What had happened was Constantine, in the year 313, had declared that Christianity was now to become the state religion, as well as paganism continued, but Christianity would be the state religion. And he had declared that there was to be four regions in the church, that not all bishops were equal, but there was to be a main bishop in four places, like Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Antioch, and like Alexandria. Rome was the main one, and Rome became the greatest one of all of these. But there was to be a major one man lived out of all these regions. So it was like how he had his prefects over different parts of his, to look after the army in different parts of the empire. So now he had divided into what was became known as dioceses. We still have the word in English, that's what's going back to Constantine. And this was the falling away that had been spoken about, and that did take place. And it is, historically, you can give many of the details of that, and it is quite horrific. And the one who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. From quite early on in Roman Catholicism, the Pope, or he wasn't called the Pope in the early days, the Bishop of Rome, claimed to be what Justinian, the emperor, had said after Constantine, and then other emperors found he was the rector of the whole church. But then the rector of the whole church was supposed to be in Peter's place, and then in Christ's place. And then they began to call the Pope, what they do to this day, His Holiness, Holy Father. Holy Father. And then later, a few centuries later, Vicar of Christ. On the 19th of March 2013, this year, the Pope Francis, in his inaugural address when he be made pontiff, he thanked God that he now had the Petrine ministry. And the Petrine ministry declares that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, Christ's vicar on earth. That is horrendous when you know that Christ said it was expedient that he go so that the Holy Spirit could come. He would be another advocate, he'd be the comforter, he was the one who would substitute for Christ. The vicar of Christ was to be the Holy Spirit, who would convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, who gave us the word of truth, who gave us the scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings people to Christ, and as they come to Christ, he's the sanctifier. And then they say that, like Francis on the 19th of March, thanking God that he now had the Petrine privilege, he was the vicar of Christ. This is the way it has been historically. From early days, he was the Holy Father, the vicar of Christ later on, and so exalted himself above all, so that he sits in the temple of God. It's good to know Greek. The Greek there is for temple is naos, meaning you are the temple of God. It means among God's people. It is not hierion, if I pronounce that word right or not, but those of you who knew, that's the Greek word for the physical temple. It's a different Greek word. So it's one sitting among Christian people calling himself God. To this day, there's only one system that does that, it's the Church of Rome. The Pope calls himself the Holy Father, His Holiness, Vicar of Christ. How clearer could the text be fulfilled? Sitting in the temple of God, calling himself the Holy Father, calling himself God, calling himself Vicar of Christ. That is calling himself God. How clearer could the text be fulfilled? It could not be fulfilled any clearer. But this is what it says, and it is horrific, but that's what the word says, and we thank God for the clarity of the prophecy. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And this next two verses are really important. And now ye know what holdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. You know what is holding back this man of sin being revealed. And the following verse ends with, until he is taken out of the way. So the people at Thessalonica knew that the he and the what needed to be taken out of the way. What was the big he and the big what for the Thessalonians and for all people, most people on the face of the earth at that time that were under the Roman emperor and his empire? He was the emperor and the what is the empire. Until the empire, the what, and the he is removed. That's only when he appeared, and that's exactly how it happened. I told you one date already, 313, when Constantine decreed that there was to be different seats of authority for certain bishops, particularly the Bishop of Rome. And then it was in 330 that the emperor left Rome and went to Constantinople. He's left the city. There are some troops left, but the majority of the troops went with the emperor to the east. And now we have the Pope. And the Pope begins to take the place of what the Emperor had done when the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Huns, the Suevi, and all of these Vandals start to come in. People like Pope Leo, or Bishop Leo of Rome, talk to them and persuade them that they should not attack the people. And wave after wave of the Hungarian, of the barbaric tribes come in, and I have details on the historical, but I'm not giving the exact details, but I could if necessary. You know, what barbaric tribes came and what dates, and what bishops of Rome were there at the time. But they persuaded them not to come in, and then they would have the leader of the tribes baptized, and their men and women baptized too. So that's how they made these Christians. You see, the so-called Christians, that's how the Roman church began to increase, because they simply baptized the leader. One of the most famous was the leader of the Franks from what we would call France. Clovis was his name, and he was baptized, and then his people. And so they were making Roman Catholic type of Christians, which is not Christianity, of them. And this is how it was that when the Roman emperor moves, he is in another city in the east, and that the Pope begins to take authority in Rome, that he is taken out, and then he's revealed. Then you see the Pope of Rome really show his true colours. And it is quite interesting, and it's so graphically fulfilled. And then it goes on that verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. That was one of the verses that really helped at the time of the Reformation, the Great Reformation, 16th century. The believers saw that Rome, of course, they would see this all fulfilled in Rome. They, you know, to a man, all those reformers knew this, and Roman and Revelation 17, how it was fulfilled. They knew, of course, that this applied to the Pope. But the reformers saw that it was how he would be destroyed was by the spirit of his mouth, the word of God. Amen. And that is the word preached. And Rome, as you know, was beaten back so much, and the Pope and all his pomposity of sacrilege was beaten back by the word of his mouth, by God's word. And that is the way the message applies to us, is that we preach that word today so that we would destroy the wickedness of this evil system, and that the people ensnared in it would come out and be separate and saved unto the Lord. So that, but then the final will be when Christ coming, the brightness of his coming. So they knew, and we know, that Roman Catholicism and its papacy is going to continue to the end. It's only going to be finally destroyed at the end of the world. And at the end of the Revelation, it gives you the details if you want to read towards the end of the book of Revelation. But it's not, it's at the very end that Rome is destroyed. So even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The Catholic Church, even from the beginning, has had power and signs, deceivableness. From early on and right up to the present day, they have a city there outside Rome in Italy where they say Christ's blood in a glass vial, and one day of the year it liquefies, and people come see this lying wonder, you know, that the wonder of Catholicism, and that they have this supreme relic of Christ's own blood, and that's one day in the year, and they can tell you when that day is. And thousands and thousands of people come to see the blood of Christ liquefy on that one day. And then it goes back to the state it was before, onto the next year. I mean, that's one of the first lying wonders. And they have bones of saints, and they bless people with the bones of saints. We call them relics, that things would happen and there would be people healed, and this is lying wonders at the present day, and from going back, not just from the present day, but going back a few centuries, but mostly in our day, we have the apparitions of Fatima, 1917, and then we have the Lourdes, Medjugorje in recent times. In Ireland, we have Knock, Mary appearing, and then claimed miracles. Go to these sites, you see wheelchairs of people who have been healed, and you see all sorts of lying wonders. Rome is big in lying wonders, and people are enthralled. I tried to witness to some people on the road, as I've been on the road since the 2nd of May, and some people say, but we have Fatima, and we have signs and miracles. They fall back on that. We are the true church. Signs and lying wonders, that's what this. And it's really, really sad, but all deceivableness of unrighteous to them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they may be saved. Lying wonders. And it goes on, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they might be damned that believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that is the exact way it is. Catholics take pleasure in their Pope. Like I, as a Jesuit boy, said, we do not have a dead book, we have a living book. Take pleasure in our position. They take pleasure in there, that they are the one true church, they have an infallible Pope, and they are the greatest, and I am a Catholic, born Catholic, die Catholic, they say. And they're proud and they take pressure on it. It's really sad, but that's what the word said, and that's the beginning. How clearer could you get? It's like a silk glove over your hand. This text has been fulfilled. The man of sin, Pope Francis, sitting calling himself the Vicar of Christ, and taking pleasure in it, and the people taking pleasure in it. It's really sad, but that's the first part of this exposition from Scripture that I'm given. And from then I want to go on to Revelation 17, and I won't do it verse by verse. I just pick certain verses because it's too long to go verse by verse. But the Apostle John beholds the 10-horned beast carrying a woman dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, a harlot and mother of harlots, an abomination. And she is an illicit lover of kings, merciless, cruel, intoxicated with the blood of the saints and the blood of martyrs. And they are brilliantly proclaimed the seven heads of the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The seven heads of the seven mountains. And everybody knows that Rome is the city of the seven hills. So it's clear that this is talking about Rome. And it is quite explicit that that's in verse 9. And it is clarified even more in verse 18. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. This great city and the head of the great city, the Bishop of Rome, has had dealings with the kings of the earth. And that is known. It was the kings and princes before the Reformation that were, how they could ever rule was always with the help of kings. The Catholic Church has always used civil power, kings and princes, to do its dirty work. Particularly during the horrific wars they brought against the believers, and then in the Inquisition. They've always had kings and princes. So she reigns over the kings of the earth. She is the one who reigns over and tells kings and princes what to do. And they bow down to him, just like George Bush bowed down to the last Pope, when he was president of the United States. usually each president goes to see the Pope and bows down to him. And it's the same nowadays where you have presidents and not kings. It's the same thing continues. And it is interesting because it says in verse 3, the woman sitting upon the scarlet coloured beast. This the reformers saw, and before the Reformation, the Valois, who were later called the Waldenses, they saw it. If you read we have some of the manuscripts from the Valois, and you read them, or the Waldenses, and we see how they interpreted this verse. They knew that it was the Church of Rome, that the woman, that's the religious, was using, working together with the civil side and the civil army to come against him. And the Valois, you can still go into the upper parts of Italy and up into southern France where the Valois lived. And they were persecuted by the Church of Rome as a civil power, sending armies against them, trying to destroy them, which many times they did, and many times they were resisted because of the faith and the ingenuity of the Valois to defend themselves in those higher crevices of the Alps. But that is what the text says. It's the woman riding the beast. There's no other church as a religious system that works through a civil system. That's the way the church has always done. And believers of other ages saw that. There's no other so-called church that gets its work done by a civil authority as the Church of Rome. But that's the way she has been. It is really interesting because it is the history of how it has been. Before the Reformation, she brought kings and princes under her authority, and they would be excommunicated. They would have to leave the Catholic Church if they did not obey the king himself. And that means he could not even be buried when he died, of the king. And if he was excommunicated, his citizens or those underneath him need not obey him. Jurisdiction was taken from him. The Pope had nearly absolute power over kings and princes. And it is frightening to see just what they did with that. Later on I will explain how that civil power was taken from them, and then later on it was restored. But that's the way it was before the Reformation, that the woman was riding the beast even then. And then it was the design of the dictatorial system, that the Pope was to reign as the supreme bishop because of the decree of the emperor. This was followed later on by the edict of Justinian in the year 538, who made a decree that the Bishop of Rome was the rector of the whole church. Other emperors such as Theodosius II and Valentinian III used the same terminology, that the Bishop of Rome was the rector of the whole church. And it was seen by the reformers that this is the way as rector of the whole church, civilly as well as so-called spiritually. It was to reach a turning point in the year 1798, 2 years before coming into the 19th century. That is the 18th century going into the 19th. 1798, Napoleon's armies came into Rome and they removed Pius VI from his papal chair, and he went into exile. And the armies that they had, the civil authority that they had states, certain states that are now, you know, different regions in Italy, belong to the Catholic Church and its Pope. You know, who could picture something like that? You know, it's like saying in Ireland that so many counties belong to the, you know, to a bishop. I mean, it's strange, but that's what it was. And he had armies. So, but he lost civil power in that year, 1798, and it was a huge falling away from this civil power that was prophesied. But we find out that it was to be restored. The wound was to be healed, as the scripture had said. And in the year 1929, Mussolini signed a treaty with Pope Pius XI, officially giving to the Church of Rome Vatican Hill from the nation of Italy. They carved out a piece of Italian territory, and it was given to the Pope to be his domain. And it was given to him that he would be the sovereign, he would be the civil leader of the Vatican, Vatican Hill. It's only 108 acres. That's the size of an 18-hole golf course. Smallest kingdom in the world, 108 acres. But man, does that 108 acres make an impact on the world? The leader, the civil leader, which is the Pope. So the Pope is a civil leader as well as a spiritual leader. And he rules. Lord Acton said he is the fiend skulking behind the crucifix. That was the famous Lord Acton. He put it very well. The fiend skulking behind the crucifix. And he, to this day, has, as a civil ruler, he has ambassadors to Ireland, to England, to the United States, to Venezuela and many other countries as ambassadors. So at the moment, it is 179 nations. And the nuncio, who's usually, you know, dressed in his robes, when they have a meeting of ambassadors in any country, say in Ireland, the nuncio from Rome, that's the ambassador from Rome, is chairman, because he claims to be the oldest nation. So he gets to be the chairman. Across the world, it's the same in the United States. The man who's in charge of the ambassadors is the Pope's nuncio. 179 nations. And what is worse than this, the woman riding the beast, is that the Vatican has concordats. That is legal agreements between nations and the Vatican. An example of this is Venezuela. When I was in Trinidad, I could look across the seas and see Venezuela, a huge, massive mountain land, a really tiny island. I could see it with my own eyes, a huge nation. To this day, Venezuela has 1% biblical Christians, 1%. Why? The main reason is that from very early in the history of Venezuela, it entered into a civil agreement with the Pope of Rome. It was made in civil law that Bible-believing churches could not own property civilly. They could not have radio stations. They could not set up things to teach people. They could not do things. And if they disobeyed and you start to build a church, it's the police come and close you down. It's horrifically sad. In the year 2000, I was preaching and teaching across Europe and in Slovakia. It was that year that the concordat with Slovakia and Rome took place while I was actually there, and the believers were horrified. They said, from this on, it's going to be civil law that we can't build more churches, and even the churches we have may be taken from us civilly by the police. We can't have radio stations, we can't do this, we can't do that. Legally, it's against the civil law, a concordat. And there are many concordats. I haven't, I've lost the exact figure, but it's in the, I think so about the 70s, going into the 80s of nations. I have a video online if you want to see the details of it. The video is called Vatican Control Through Civil Power. People have no idea of this, but the Word of God tells us this is the way it's going to be. The woman rides the beast. The Pope uses civil power and he uses mightily. So the restricting of the gospel going forth and the furtherance of his getting, like in Ireland and other nations in the States, getting money from the government for Catholic schools. I don't know if that still is the way, but like in America that is the way. Legally having an agreement with the government whereby you can have Catholic schools funded. There's no concordat with Ireland and there's no concordat with the United States, but there are other agreements which go into civil law. There's parts of civil law in America. I haven't made an investigation in Ireland, but I'm sure it's the same enough, which go back to Vatican law. The woman rides the beast. So it's horrific. The Word of God absolutely fulfills, and it is the description that is given in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed with purple and scarlet colour. When I was in Rome, I told you when I was a priest there, you know, and how horrified I was. I got permission one day to go right up at St. Peter's where you come out where there's the big statues around the top and you can look down on the square. A real good place to see, and I saw the cardinals and bishops come out after Vatican Council II was still meeting, and after one of the sessions the square fills up with the cardinals and the bishops and they flood out, and I'm seeing with my own eyes, it's not Hollywood, this is real, scarlet and purple, 3,000 of them, and I was, even as a holy priest, I can't think this. You know, I knew enough of the Book of Revelation. I can't think this. But I'm seeing with my own eyes, scarlet and purple. To this day, it's the same. All the cardinals are scarlet. Archbishops, prelates, patriarchs, all wear purple. That's the colours, and that's the colours that it says that you would have, and it is the woman arrayed, and it is the horrific thing. And then she is, verse 5, mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. There was no mystery about pagan Rome. She just did her horrific work until the time of Constantine, all the persecutions of the believers from there on, and it was, but there's mystery in this because this pretends to be representing God. It pretends to be Christian. So it's mystery. Babylon the Great. Babylon of old was a wicked, immoral system and city. But she was only a pastel miniature of Babylon the Great, who pretends to be holy and is most immoral and leads people into immorality and blasphemy against God. So this is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And she calls herself Holy Mother Church. As I said, she says no one can have God as father, doesn't have the church as mother. And she calls Mary in the New Catechism the All Holy One. The wonderful believer Mary, praise God, was a wonderful believer. But she's not on a par with God. They officially call her the All-Holy One. Abomination to call a human creature as a title for God. Holy, holy, holy. God alone. There's none holy but God. and the Holy, Holy One they call Mary. And they have abominations that the priests are forbidden to marry, and the abominations that have happened in Ireland with the Murphy Report revealing them. And it's the same across the world. The abominations and the filthiness and the grotesque immorality of the priesthood beside the people whom they govern is frightening. And so this is what the Word of God shows us. And it is the idolatry and the videos and the pictures of Christ and all the idolatrous things that she goes on with, abominations. And then what people fail to see, but it is one of the more graphic things in history. Verse 6, drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The woman is drunken with the blood of the saints. Way before the Inquisition, the Pope went back to Pius III, sent the armies, the Roman armies that had gone out on the Crusades. He sent these armies now, which were volunteer Catholics, that if they died in battle, they were sure they would go straight to heaven. Catholics signing up for the Roman army to go out and fight the Albigenses. Rome called the Albigenses heretics, made out as if they were dualists, if they believed in a good God and a bad God, and as if they were really sinisterly evil. They were genuinely Christian. If you study, I have about four books on early church times and marvelous descriptions given by early believers in early times of the Albigenses. It was blood-drenched fields, towns and cities where the Roman army went in and merciless slew the people. Up to Albi itself. Albi is still there in France. Bible believers were wiped out, literally. And it is one of the sadder things. And they are at the same time for hundreds of years attacking the Valois, who later on were called the Waldenses, and others. It is frightening. And then the Inquisition begins. From the time of that Pius III going up into Pius the Fourth. Pius the Fourth, if you look it up on the internet, you put it into Google and look up Ex Japanda, and the date is 1252. He wrote a decree where he details, if you want to read it, you can read it online, he details how people were to be tortured. The Pope saying how people were to be tortured, giving instructions. And they were not to be put to death, that their limbs were not to be taken off, that would cause death, but to be in pain so that they would suffer. And there's pictures of the torture instruments. I have a video, and people say it's the best video I think ever made on history. It was professionally made, the people who made it with me, and where I showed on that video the torture instruments. It's probably better that young people don't look at that video because of how horrific these torture instruments are. That is done absolutely historically correct, the video. And I also have a text of the video called The Systematic Murder of Christians for 605 years, where you can get it in written form. You want to get all the details in written form instead of on the video. But it's horrific. People are shocked, and rightly so, by the 6 years of Holocaust, where the Jews who suffered for being Jews under Hitler. This is 605 years. Bible believers were tortured and put to death. There are many, many historical books about it, and I could go on with a whole list, but just read from John Dowling's history of the papacy. He says, from the birth of of popery in 600 to the present time, it is estimated by careful, credible historians that more than 15 million of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors. An average of more than 40,000 religious murders for every year of the existence of popery. And it's horrendous, the tortures. And then getting the kings and princes to burn people at the stake. And how they would rejoice, you know, when they were doing this, the archbishops and all gave the command for some young men to get and throw the pylon at the wood that was piled up around these five believers that they would burn. And they would have festivals. Auto de fe, they called them in Spain. They would have rejoicing when they burnt Bible believers. It was a time of festival, and people came out from the cities to watch. Horrific, horrific. In the 605 years of that. Drinking the blood of the saints. This has been the graphic fulfillment, another graphic fulfillment of what the Word of God says in Revelation. And this, and what we read in 2 Thessalonians, so brilliantly clear. The Word of God fulfilled in history, and absolutely clear. And we have in our day evangelicals joining hands in the dark with papal Rome. It has become horrendous in our day. We had in 1994, we had the document published by Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse, the Catholic priest, together with 20 leading evangelicals, some reform men, declaring that Catholics are our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1997, the second one called The Gift of Salvation. Evangelicals and Catholics together, document number 2, same terminology, more careful, trying to sinisterly say the gospel like grace is conveyed, not imputed, so that the conveyed is the Catholic word transmitted by the sacrament, but and by believers would say imputed or reckoned, but more sinisterly trying to deceive people. That, and the first one signed by J.I. Packer and other reformers. Horrific. Packer came here to Ireland afterwards and went through Ireland trying to persuade the Catholic Church and Baptist churches and other ones in this island to sign on to evangelicals and Catholics together Ireland. And they did produce a document, but it never had much effect. But it's a reform man. And it's the same with Timothy George. He was a leader of the Southern Baptist reform men who wanted to stand out in the Southern Baptist as reform men, because the Southern Baptist in the United States is becoming more and more Arminian. And Timothy George was one of the leaders of that group. He has gone on to sign the documents, and he's gone to make videos and write articles, and he is massively endorsing the Pope and praising the present Pope and other ones before that. And that's only a sample of a reformed man, or, you know, supposed to be a leading reform, President Beeson College. It's horrific. Skinner and many other reformed people signing on to. It's horrific. This is the planet on which we live. And this is where we as Bible believers must make our voices heard and really preach the abomination of the sacraments of saving people against Rome's doctrine, and then show graphically what the Word of God says about who she really is, her real character, the man of sin and the woman riding the beast. We've got to show this. and stand up for biblical truth in this day of apostasy. And I pray that we would have a zeal. I have read Ian Murray's book, you know, The History of Revival and Revivalism, where he shows, besides the false revival, he shows what genuine revival is, and his book on the New Pentecost, where we pray in times of apostasy and wickedness, we pray for the Spirit of God to come down, and I think that's what we need to do. To realize that we live in a day of horrific apostasy, and where churches are supposed to be evangelical are, you know, utterly man-centered, and like, make your decision and walk the aisle and sign the card and, you know, all the abominations given for a gospel, and then join your hands with Rome. We live in this age, and it's for us to make a stand and preach the true doctrines of grace, the Reformed faith, and preach it with a zeal. And I really pray that we do that. And I pray that as men and women in this congregation, like myself and my wife do, is pray for divine appointments. God is the God of all grace, and it's He who saves people. Cannot the God of all grace set up an opportunity whereby He has designed who you should witness to? And I really think that we have to. In this day, we need revival, and I think that each one of us, men and women, when we're out in daily life, pray for divine appointment. And my wife comes from the hairdresser, I usually take a look at her and say, "Lynn, let me tell you how you did." And I've been wrong about 4 times in 26 years. Good record. If I see a gash coming on this side or something, I said, "Oh man, you must have told that lady she was dead in something because I see." And she witnesses to hairdressers. At the grocery store, she usually says to the gal, she said, "Are you going to give out groceries? Are you going to do this for the rest of your life?" And I said, "Oh no, I'm going to college." I said, "Yeah. But you know, what is your purpose generally now in life before God?" And she starts asking them. And really interesting, you see the hand of God with us. I've seen the hand of God, and sometimes so clearly, I really think that I would see that person in heaven. Sometimes I might never see them again, but it's awesome. I think if we believe in the God of grace, believe that the God of grace can set up an opportunity to hear the gospel and begin to see. And in our church, some of the men and women, we ask each other in church, "What is your report?" You know, you come to church on Sunday and say, "What is your report? I mean, who did you witness to?" And it's quite interesting, you know, we give an account to one another who we witness to. But it is real serious, and we get the word out, because what we have read tonight shows us what we're up against. But the word of His mouth and the brightness of His coming, the word of Christ's mouth as we give the gospel, using the scriptures, always quoting the scriptures, and before I give anybody any tract, I always say the word. Faith comes by hearing. I always say it before I ever give any tract to anybody. And my favorite one is Ultimate Questions, which I presume you have here. Ultimate Questions is my favorite booklet. I thank God for many people that have seen when the Lord used that Ultimate Questions booklet. So I have revealed my heart to you this evening, and I just thank God that I'm a sinner saved by grace, the Pharisee of Pharisees has been saved, and by God's grace I can now give the gospel message, and the souls are saved to the praise and glory of His grace. Amen and amen.
Amen. Thank you.